Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning, and we are grateful for some cooling off, and we ask your blessing on the folks around us here in the church who don't have places to stay and don't have work to go to. We ask that somehow this church can be a means for them to find places to live and things to do. We are grateful for this church and for the pastoral staff and the Sunday school teachers, for all of our kids and the custodians and the folks who work in the sound booths and all the folks behind the scenes. We're very grateful for them and thank you for that. Thank you for this church and ask your blessing now on this next hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mom just gave me a tear out of the LA Times, page 2. A very nice write-up of Steel Magnolias that's over here at the Actors Co-op. And it's I just read the review very quickly. It's a very nice review of our production of Steel Magnolias. And it's going on for a couple more weeks, apparently. So if you're looking for a cheap date and some of the best entertainment in town, Steel Magnolias is the way to go. It's not, the Actors Co-op, I think, is one of the best. It's like the AAA. It's one of the best deals around. it's not expensive to go. It's super intimate theaters and lovely production. So anyway, Steel Magnolias was written up in the LA Times glowing fashion. Anything else that I need to announce? Thank you, Glenn lit a fire over there. So isn't that cozy? Yep, that's nice. So thank you, Glenn, wherever you happen to be. Appreciate that. So apparently you can take the class out of predation, but you can't take predation out of the class. So Easter was just 7 days ago. I don't want us to leave Easter too quickly. In fact, we are in the thick of Easter tide. It's just so predation is in the air. And I'm trying to leave it for your sake as well as for mine, but I was reading C.S. Lewis's, there's a book, a collection of C.S. Lewis's, it's a daily reading, 365 days. And then there's a small section at the end on Holy Week. So I was reading through that during Holy Week, and we didn't have class on Easter, so I couldn't share it with you then, so I'm sharing it with you now. But I thought, isn't this interesting? These are C.S. Lewis's reflections on Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And I you know, we left with that image last week of the two, in some sense, sort of the two natures of Christ. Not the two natures in the Chalcedonian sense of fully God and fully human, but maybe in another sense, you know, just the Lion of Judah and the Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, and that I've been suggesting for the past few months, really, seems now, past few weeks, that this image, these two contrasting images, are the paradox of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we may tend towards one or the other, but we if we overemphasize one and de-emphasize the other, we lose the uniqueness of Jesus' claim on our lives and on what Scripture says about this Savior that we worship and this Christ who we claim to follow. And you can just, in your own mind, can't you? There are people who tend to focus on one or the other. And I should have put them the other way around, but the conservative right tends to focus on the Lion of Judah, and the liberal left tends to focus on the Lamb that was slain. And one without the other makes Christ either too triumphalistic or too wimpy. And you need that really intense dynamic of the two of them together for us to understand who Christ is. So back to C.S. Lewis. Lewis understood this. I mean, obviously, his Aslan the Lion is pretty central, right, to people's understanding of the Lion of Judah. So he embraced very much the lion imagery. But if you've read the Narnia tales, you know that he also embraces the lamb that was slain. But here's Lewis's take on Monday, Thursday, and then I'll read Good Friday and Holy Saturday. I do not know and can't imagine what the disciples understood our Lord to mean when, his body still unbroken and his blood unshed, he handed them the bread and wine, saying they were his body and blood. I find substance in Aristotle's sense. When stripped of its own accidents and endowed with the accidents of some other substance, an object I cannot think. On the other hand, I get on no better with those who tell me that the elements are mere bread and mere wine, used symbolically to remind me of the death of Christ. They are, on the natural level, such a very odd symbol of that. And I cannot see why this particular reminder. 100 other things may psychologically remind me of Christ's death equally or perhaps more, but that this one should be so uniquely important, as all Christendom and my own heart unhesitatingly declare. Yet I find no difficulty in believing that the veil between the worlds, nowhere else, for me, so opaque to the intellect, is nowhere else so thin and permeable to divine operation than, he means, the Eucharist. Here, a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. Here, the prig, the don, the modern in me have no privilege over the savage or the child. Here is big medicine and strong magic. The command, after all, was take, eat, not take, understand. And I love how Lewis, as an Anglican who believed in, at the very least, consubstantiation, but believed that when he celebrated the Eucharist, it wasn't mere bread and wine, it was also body and blood of Christ. And that as much as that doesn't make sense to him, he admits to himself and by extension to us, it's not supposed to make sense. And as I've often said to my students, because the Presbyterian Church is right on the edge there, right on the edge of falling into some form of Gnosticism when it suggests that at the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ is there. I like that. I like the fact that it's the real presence. I do. But I tell my students, if it's just a symbol, then it's not a sacrament. Pretty provocative thing to say to people who just view the Eucharist as a symbol. But if it is, if you think about it, like quite technically, in terms of the definition of the words, if it's merely a symbol, then it is no longer a sacrament. Because the actual definition of a sacrament is the tangible reality of God's presence. That's a sacrament. The tangible reality of God's presence. So that there's something even in the water, in baptism, something happens. Anyway, Lewis understood this. And he said, if your criterion for determining whether something should be believed literally or not, if your criterion is that it makes sense or it doesn't make sense, you're imposing something on God that shouldn't be imposed on God. You're guilty at that point of reductionism. You're reducing God to something that makes sense to us. So I love how he says that Jesus, I mean, he could have picked 1,000 other symbols for what represented his body and his blood, and yet he says mysteriously that night before he's betrayed, here is my body broken for you. Here is my blood shed for you. This was a guy who told stories his entire ministry, who understood the function of metaphor, who got what similes were. He could have said, this is like my body. This is similar to my blood. This represents these sorts of things. Matthew 13 is when he starts telling parables, he goes right, he becomes a literary critic of his own stories. He gives us the Cliff Notes version of what these, so he was a man very well acquainted with literary styles. He was a trained rabbi after all. And yet he says quite literally and explicitly and directly, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he leaves the church at the very least with a huge mystery. And I think those of us who want to insist that it's merely symbolic, or perhaps the Roman Catholics maybe go a little too far in insisting that it's no longer bread and wine, it has to be, from an Aristotelian perspective, the body and blood. This is where I am very much in the Lutheran camp, where Luther and Lutherans believed in consubstantiation, where it was both bread and wine and body and blood. And the reason I like that so much is because that's Jesus too, fully God and fully human. So I love the idea that the sacraments are fully God and fully human, that they are both bread and wine and also body and blood. Anyway, that's Maundy Thursday. So we're building into now Good Friday and Holy Saturday. So this is what he says about Good Friday then. God, who needs nothing, loves us into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, already seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Well, Lewis might as well have just said predation. This is where Jesus becomes both predator and prey. God becomes predator and prey. And this is the part that so many people don't understand when they want to suggest that it seems so inappropriate, so odd for a father to sacrifice his son. But it's not quite that simple, because the son being sacrificed is also God himself. So it's not, people completely miss the mark. Or if they suggest that it wasn't necessary that anyone be sacrificed, God could have just as easily snapped his fingers. But he takes us more seriously than that. He takes the world and creation more seriously than that. He takes the whole, the blessed cosmos more seriously than that. It would have been a cheap trick on Jesus, on God's part, to simply snap his fingers. Jesus could have elevated himself off the cross if he'd chosen, but he chose not to. And that's true power, right? When you know you can fight back, but you choose not to in particular cases. And so here's the predation model in its most intense, its most intimate, its most provocative is right here at the cross. The cross is the symbol of the predatory model, where God is both predator and prey. And I like this idea that I'm having a wonderful, or was having for a while at least, a wonderful back and forth with a friend who is really struggling with the credibility of the claims of the Christian faith, and struggling with the idea of this predatory model. Like, how can I worship a God who sets up this predatory model of predator and prey, whether it's with the animals and in creation, qua evolution, or how does this work? And this friend was saying, you know, that the Garden of Eden seems so peaceful and kind of ironic, and there was no death. And so I'm, in responding to this person, I'm trying to say, no, I think there was indeed death in the very early model, but that Eden wasn't the point. Eden wasn't the final consummation. That was never the function of Eden. Heaven isn't a return to Eden. Eden was always stage one. And I like how Lewis says God saw down into the future his son hanging on the cross prior to his creation of the world. The second person of the Trinity, the providence would lead him to the cross before the foundations of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Before the world even began, we knew the Word existed and the Word would come down. So Eden was never meant to be the final resting place for who we are. It was as if the fall was somehow preordained. And that's, explaining that completely is above my pay grade. I don't understand it totally, because I'm trapped just like you in time. I can't escape past, present, future. But the God who sees all, whose son is perpetually being sacrificed on the cross, how can he not know? How can this not be part of the plan, this predatory model? And so Lewis acknowledges that. And then we have Holy Saturday after this Good Friday. Oh, did I go one too far? There we go. Holy Saturday. Thank you. On the one hand, death is the triumph of Satan, the punishment of the fall, and the last enemy. Christ shed tears at the grave of Lazarus and sweated blood in Gethsemane. The life of lives that was in him detested this penal obscenity, not less than we do, but more, his hanging on the cross. On the other hand, only he who loses his life will save it. We are baptized into the death of Christ, and it is the remedy for the fall. Death is, in fact, what some modern people call ambivalent. It is Satan's great weapon, but it is also God's great weapon. It is holy and unholy, our supreme disgrace and our only hope, the thing Christ came to conquer and the means by which he was conquered. Isn't that lovely? That's the function of death. It's both something that we fear, and we were just at a memorial service yesterday for a family member, but it's also something we celebrate. It's such an odd thing. Christians have an odd relationship to death. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist or that it doesn't hurt or that it doesn't sting. We acknowledge that. We understand that. We're not Stoics. But we don't fall into absolute despair over death. We have what I would call an incredibly realistic approach to death. We are both sad and we fear it. None of us, when we're feeling healthy and robust, none of us wants to die. And yet we acknowledge that death is a passage to something more. And so this, I just was struck, you know, again, in reading Lewis, that the predation model is not something, you know, I mean, we all knew this, but I'm just stating the obvious, isn't something I came up with that's clever. It's something that's been in the pages of Scripture from the very first chapters of Genesis and that theologians for millennia have understood and accepted. I just think we've fallen away from it a bit. We've fallen away. We've become a bit sentimental about who we are, who God is. We've become sentimental about death, about life, about suffering. We've become sentimental about a lot of things. We've sentimentalized a lot of things, and we've talked ad nauseum about the danger of sentimentalizing everything. And so we can't, that is a picture, I think, that by its very contrast does not allow us to sentimentalize. Because as soon as you're sentimentalizing power, you're staring at the lamb. And as soon as you're sentimentalizing weakness, you're looking at the lion. They in some sense, they critique each other. They don't contradict each other, they critique each other. Don't be, you know, so focused on the lamb that you forget the lion and vice versa. Lion and lamb, predator, prey, hunter, hunted. Well, Serene Jones, I don't know if you know who she is, but Serene Jones needs to read a little more Lewis, and I don't think she's read quite enough scripture. Who is Serene Jones? She's the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And she's a problem. Let me talk about her in just a second, but let me tell you by way of something related to the East Coast and New York, where she is. When I was a pastor, I was an interim pastor in Hopewell, New Jersey for about 3 years, which is a bit odd to say that in one sentence. I was an interim pastor for 3 years. It's very strange. In any case, I was, and when I was, I may have mentioned this to you all, but in my study, in my the pastor's office there, I had a picture frame, a large framed picture, a close-up of a wolf. I'm trying to pronounce that word correctly. My wife and daughter have always given me, I always used to say woof, and they're like, no, that's what a dog sounds like. I grew up thinking the L was silent, so I've been saying woof all my life, and they say it sounds silly. So wolf. I had a close-up of a wolf. All you could see were sort of its snout and its eyes, and it had the hunter underneath. And I would, so it was this, anyway, people would come into my office and invariably ask me about this picture. Why do I have a picture of a wolf hanging in my office? Seems so out of place in the study of a pastor. And I'd ask them to go up. I would anticipate that question, and I would ask them, well, go up and take a closer look at the picture. And they'd go walk up and look at the picture, and then I'd say, look at the wolf's eyes. And then they'd lead forward, and then they'd see it. In the reflection of the wolf's eyes was a stag, a buck. And you could see the reflection in the eyes of that. And I'd say the holy wolf, or the Holy Spirit, is the wolf, I would tell them, the hunter. Huh, they'd say. And then I'd say, and you are the stag. I'd let them sit there and consider that for a few moments, and then I'd add, and the hunter always gets his prey. And then I'd smile and they'd sit down. But I love that picture of the Holy Spirit, God, being the hunter. And he will hunt us down. And there's that predatory model. I've been attracted to it apparently since the womb. This is what happens when you grow up in the jungle. You grow up in a predation model. You just sort of see it. You get it. You know it. You understand it. It gets into your bones. Anyway, we ended a couple of weeks ago with this image of this contrast of God, this God we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is what we celebrated last week, this very contrast in Easter, in the crucifixion and resurrection, right? The crucifixion is the Lamb of God. The resurrection is this Lion of Judah. God was at once the Lion of Judah, the divine predator who sacrificed his only begotten son out of love for the sake of the world, but he was also the sacrificial lamb that was slain, the son being sacrificed on the cross, who takes away the sins of the world. And now we get back to Serene Jones. And props to Mac for sending this to me. He knew that it would drive me absolutely crazy when he sent it, but it was a piece in the New York Times op-ed by Nicholas Kristof. If you read the New York Times, you know who Nicholas Kristof is. And he's both charming and irritating as hell. I can't quite figure out what I think of Nicholas Kristof. But he interviews from time to time, about once a year, a major Christian leader. And this year he decided to interview Serene Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary, where the Niebuhrs went, for example. It's a very august place where Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught. I mean, you know, Union Theological Seminary, New York City, kind of a big deal. So this was the interview that Nicholas Kristof had with Serene Jones that I mentioned that she's the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Oh, wait, before I get to Serene Jones. Oh, that's lovely. Yeah, I forgot to tell you about this part. Huh, I wonder why I forgot to tell you. Well, okay, I just put it in the wrong place. All right, well, these are all very related to Serene Jones. But let me get back to those in a second, because that's my big finish. Oh, gosh, I'm just all screwed up. Oh, Lord have mercy, what have I done? Wow, this is all really messed up. Okay, so okay, lovely, this is fine, no problem. All right, this is great. I had a series of slides that I was supposed to put down about the interview between Kristof and Jones, and I did it at the last minute this morning, so I didn't put the interview up, so that's okay, we're good. So just stare at that for a second. I'm gonna read to you the interview of Kristof and Jones. This is how it goes. It would have been better on the slide, but anyway, no problem. Kristof: Happy Easter, Reverend Jones. To start, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? I mean, I have problems with that. Jones: When you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. Kristof: But without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk that we are left with just the crucifixion? You think? Jones: Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive God Father who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people? That's nuts. For me, The cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Christoph, you alluded to child abuse. So how do we reconcile an omnipotent, omniscient God with evil and suffering? I mean, Christoph is totally setting poor Serene Jones up here, and she has no idea. She's just taking every single piece of bait that Christoph is throwing her. So you alluded to child abuse. How do we reconcile an omnipotent, omniscient God with evil and suffering? Jones, this is the first cop-out of every Christian who doesn't know an answer. At the heart of faith is mystery, right? Anytime someone claims mystery too often, they are hiding something. It's not bad to claim mystery from time to time, but anyway, she starts out, at the heart of faith is mystery. God is beyond our knowing, not a being or an essence or an object. But I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication of Roman juridical theory and Greek mythology. That's not the God of Easter. Christoph, getting more confused. Isn't a Christianity without a physical resurrection less powerful and awesome? When the message is about love, that's like less religion and more philosophy. Jones. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death. That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. I'm like, it is? I'd call it about even. For Christians, get this. She is, by the way, the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me a pretty wobbly faith. And I'm like, well, you better tell Paul that, and Augustine, and Aquinas, and Luther, and Calvin, and Bart, and pretty much the entire church. And then she goes on, what if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie? No, faith is stronger than that. Christoph, what about the other miracles of the New Testament, like, say, the virgin birth? Jones, I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. Well, I mean, so do I, right? But then 99% of the claims that make up the Christian faith are pretty bizarre. If that's your criterion, you're in trouble. She goes on, it has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes the notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body, and that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. She may be right on one hand, but on the other hand, the untouched body of females maybe could also have led to the sanctification of women. Either way, virgin birth, that's stupid. Resurrection, that's nuts. Even crucifixion, come on. That it may have happened, but God certainly didn't do it. So I think Christoph just finally decides he doesn't know what to say. And then he says, well, so then what happens when we die? Jones, I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith isn't tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. People who behave well in this life only to achieve an afterlife, well, that's a faith driven by a selfish motive. Quote, I'm going to be good so God would reward me with this sticky stick of candy called heaven. For me, living a life of love is driven by the simple fact that love is true. And I'm absolutely certain that when we die, there is not a group of designated bad people sent to burn in hell. That does not exist either. But hell has a symbolic reality. When we reject love, we create hell. And hell is what we see around us in this world today in so many forms. She begins with, I don't know what happens, and then goes to, I'm absolutely certain what happens. So I'm not sure which one it is, Serene. Christoph, this is the last thing I'll make you suffer through. Christoph. I've asked this of other interviewees in this religion series. For someone like myself who is drawn to Jesus' teaching, but doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection, what am I? Am I a Christian? Jones, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister. Emphasis on awful. Needless to say, the wolf is guarding the sheep pen. Serene Jones needs to be defrocked, fired, put on trial for malpractice. I mean, can you imagine that? Serene Jones is so serene that she doesn't understand the Lion of Judah. All she wants is the lamb that was slain. That's the only picture of God that she's willing to accept. The predation model, the predatory model, that does not compute for Serene Jones. It doesn't equate. It doesn't make sense to her. And this is what I mean when I say that if you only focus on one or the other, you have a very, very distorted faith of God who is both. This is then where I went to a bookstore with Jenna last night. Went out, had a nice dinner, and then she wanted to walk around, so we walked around, and she was, as is my wife's wont, attracted to new agey bookstores. So, I'm sorry, that was cheap, honey. Anyway, we went into the bookstore to buy some wind chimes and incense. That's kind of new agey, and I bought that. Those were mine. I was walking down Lake Avenue with wind chimes and incense. Serene Jones would have been proud. But here was the selection of books. Look at this. This is the bookstore. Your subconscious brain can change your life. Astrology for Wellness. Jen almost bought that one. The Essential Guidebook to Mindfulness and Recovery. How to Heal Yourself from Anxiety When No One Else Can. The House Witch. Your Complete Guide to Creating a Magical Space with Rituals and Spells for Hearth and Home. Moon Astrologer, Energy Clearing, Water Witchcraft. Here's some more. Grow a New Body. Bless This House, Creating Sacred Space Where You Live, Work, and Thrive. Soul Conversations, Moon Magic, Your Complete Guide to Harnessing the Mystical Energy of the Moon. The Spirit Almanac, The Astrology of Yumi. I like the one up top, The Holy Wild. A Heathen Bible for the Untamed Woman. That's what Jen should have bought. The Energy Codes. Witch. I mean, it's... And I had this. I told Jen, I said, I need to borrow your phone. I need to take pictures of these books. As I was holding my wind chimes and incense. But, I mean, these are people... Wow, right? This is like a veritable marketplace of soul quest things. These are people, each book contradicts the other. I started to read The Universe Has Your Back by Gabriel Bernstein just because she was kind of hot. And I thought, well, that'd be interesting. Just let me read what she has to say. And she talks about how she had been harnessing all this magic all of her life. And then in the middle of a yoga session, she literally fell apart and she realized that she'd had a panic attack. And I thought, well, no wonder you've been reading these books and writing some of them. And what happens, again, and I've probably beat this dead horse too much, but we have to have the picture of both the lion and lamb for it to make any sense. And this is what Chesterton, in his wonderful book, Orthodoxy, that we covered a few years ago, says about the lion and lamb. It is constantly assured that when the lion lies down with the lion becomes lamb-like. But that is a brutal annexation and imperialism on the part of the lamb. That is simply the lamb absorbing the lion instead of the lion eating the lamb. The real problem is, can the lion lie down with the lamb and still retain his royal ferocity? That is the problem the church attempted. That is the miracle she achieved. Is that Jesus does not lose any of his predatory nature when he himself becomes the prey. There is no shortcut out of this predation model. And whether we've achieved it or not, this miracle of the church, it is precisely with this paradoxical reality firmly in place that we can understand and move into, as we will now, the story of Abraham. We began 2 weeks ago with the opening lines from chapter 12. And I just want to highlight a couple of those opening lines before we move on. One of them was, the Lord said to Abram, leave your land, your family, and your father's household for the land that I will show you. What I love about that opening line from Genesis 12, or one of the opening lines of Genesis 12, is I love that little phrase, "for the land that I will show you." In other words, God was calling Abram to leave his present life and all the security that came with it to another as yet unnamed place with no plans in place. Just a promise. Leave everything you know for a place I will show you. And it just comes with a promise. And here's the promise. The Lord said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name respected and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you." And I thought about it. This promise, not plans motif is huge in Scripture. I love this idea of promise but not plans. God did it with Adam and Eve when he drove them out of the garden to till the land. They didn't know where they were going, but God sent them out. Didn't give them a blueprint for what was going to happen. He just sent them out. He didn't give Noah an itinerary. He told Noah to build an ark and get himself and his family and the animals inside. And they were going to go on a cruise. He didn't tell them to where. He didn't give them any sort of destination. He did it with Moses and the Israelites when he sent them out into the wilderness with no road map, no compass heading, just a covenant. And I thought to myself, I suspect he does that with us too. That there are times in our lives when we are called to a different way of being or a different way of living or a different way of, and he doesn't lay out the plans for us. He doesn't tell us, well, this is what's going to happen. He just says, do this based on a promise, based on a covenant. You're not going to have to get all your ducks in a row. You're not going to have every T crossed and every I dotted. You're not going to know the plan necessarily. Just trust me. I used to say that a lot as a kid. My parents made fun of me. That was one of my favorite lines. Trust me. Just trust me. Well, when God says trust me, we ought to trust him. And I find that it's fascinating, and here it is in this Abraham story, that we are the beneficiaries of God's promise and God's covenant. And sometimes he sends us in a different direction, and we don't know why. And it's not sufficient for us to ask God, well, I'll go when you show me what the plan is. God says, no, that's not the condition. This isn't a conditional request. Go to the land I will show you. Leave. But a promise, a covenant, this ought to be enough, right? God sometimes tests our faith without giving us the answer or the destination. No clear plans. But that's enough, or it should be. And what should our response be when God tells us this, these sorts of things? And I know everyone in this room has had that experience where you got a nudge, you got a sense something needed to change, but you weren't sure. You were a little afraid. You weren't quite. What do we do when God calls us to go somewhere or do something or see something new and he isn't polite enough to offer us a blueprint or a roadmap or a compass heading? When he gives us nothing but his promise that he will be with us, his covenant that he loves us, what should our response be? Abram left just as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. Who does this remind you of? The calling of each disciple. There it is. The calling of each disciple. Jesus said, follow me. Not once is it recorded that the disciple said, where? Where? Where are you going? follow me. So they dropped their nets and followed him. And there will be times in our life when God will say, I'm sending you somewhere. Follow me into this situation. Do this. And he's intentionally withholding plans. He's simply asking us to trust his promise. And it doesn't, by the way, no one is exempted at a particular age. I have somewhere, I guess I left it out here. It says, how old was Noah? And Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. 75, right? So you could be 10, 13, 15, 19, 27, 69, 75, 82. And God has a plan for us. So there's no age limit to it. And sometimes, maybe even often, the journeying in uncertainty doesn't end as soon as we get somewhere. Abram arrives in Canaan. But then, from there, he traveled towards the mountains east of Bethel. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and worshipped in the Lord's name. Then Abram set out toward the arid southern plain, making and breaking camp as he went. I love the CEB's translation, making and breaking camp as he went. So it's not as if God tells us to do something and we do it in faith. And then we deserve to hear the plan. Sometimes God intentionally sends us into a wilderness. And I mean, it can seem a bit cruel. It can seem a bit like sort of a divine jest. Like, what is he up to? But he's been doing it with his people for millennia. And I think we read the scriptures, one of the reasons we do is that we can be reminded that if we find ourselves in a wilderness, if we know somehow that we're in the midst of God's will, we sense that, but things are not coming up roses, things are not working out as we thought they would, that's actually a very biblical idea. You're in a very biblical place. God doesn't pluck us out of these situations. He often calls us into them. And note, it's fascinating that Abram sets out for the arid southern plain of the southeast, the Negev desert, in other words, not exactly an oasis. Abram is setting out, he's making and breaking camp as he goes. This is hard country. And Abram at this point and his descendants were hard people. They were hardy people, right? These sorts of journeys are not for the faint of heart. And I think God knew this about Abram. He thought, Abram, that is one bad dude. He can handle this stuff, and I'm going to tell him to uproot everything he knows and his family with him and go to a place I haven't yet told him, and I bet he'll do it. And sure enough, he does. And I think what's so instructive for us about this story of Abraham and all the stories we'll be reading about over the ensuing weeks and months is that the Christian faith is not exactly a journey for the faint of heart. It's often a journey into arid deserts, into the southeast. And some of us are in our arid desert right now. Some of us are in our southeast. And God has no intentions of plucking us out of it right away. And I think we ought to find some comfort in that. It doesn't necessarily make the experience itself any easier. It doesn't. But if we know that this is how God has been with his people, then we understand we're not the exception. Doesn't mean we're necessarily doing anything wrong. Maybe the point is that there are lessons to be learned. Maybe Abram was being toughened up for a much huger sacrifice he would make a few years down the road. Maybe God was testing him. But you know, and I hope you know, we are supposed to know, that God never tests us beyond our capacity to pass that test. And so we hang in there, and Abram is the ultimate hanger in there. He's just hanging in. The trouble is, we try to convince ourselves, I think, with the willing help of the likes of Serene Jones and Joel Osteen and other false prophets, that the journey God calls us on is one of easy, sweet, meandering through little meadows and, you know, Kincaid paintings, soft underfoot, sweet and easy, right? And some of us either have on our Facebook page or our bathroom wall, same difference, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, the plans for you to prosper and give you hope. That is such a lovely verse. If you're feeling a little down in the mouth and depressed, I suggest you just stare at 29:11. Don't go to 29:10 or 29:12. Just stick with 29:11. What's so interesting about that, of course, is that when God promises the Israelites that, they are in the middle of Babylonian exile. They are slaves and prisoners in prison. I think of one of the most famous passages in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape is coaching his nephew Wormwood about how to damn someone. And he tells Wormwood, Screwtape does, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, milestones, signposts. That's the best way to damn someone. Like a frog put in a thing of water and you just slowly turn up the heat, right? We all have either heard about that experiment or done it. And the frog doesn't jump out. The frog boils to death. And that's, from Screwtape's perspective, that's the safest, easiest, most humorous way to do it. Send the people to hell, but gradually. And I hate to put it this way, but I feel so strongly about this. We should start praying for the seminarians at Union Theological Seminary in New York, because their president is not a Christian. Their president is a wolf in sheep's clothing. The president is extolling a soft underfoot, gradual, without sudden turnings or milestones or signposts. It's scary to me, because they don't have the picture of Christ, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb that was slain. So this is the message of the Serene Joneses of the world. Christianity isn't hard. God would never call us into dark places, have us risk our lives and possibly even die. No, that's not who God is, right? That's not what God would do. God wouldn't intentionally put you in a place where you're struggling. That's not right. That's not who God is. Well, of course, that's exactly who God is. He doesn't leave us there, completely bereft of all possible salvation. In fact, I think that the southern arid plain is the process of salvation. I think we are being saved. I think salvation is an ongoing project of God's. It's not a once and for all thing. And sometimes we need to be saved in the southern arid plains of our life. In fact, I've shared this with you all before, but when my folks and I went to Israel back in the 1997, I think, we went with a group of folks and we were in Israel for 3 weeks on a study tour. And the guide who led us, wonderful, wonderful man, said, "Have you noticed, if you're a student of religious history, you know that the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all were birthed in difficult places, in southern arid, southeastern arid plains. That the trendy religions, the ones that the bookstore represents, are ones that come and go because they're birthed out of really easy, simple, wonderful, abundant oases. But that the hardened religions of the world, the ones that have staying power, were ones birthed in really difficult situations." And he says, please note that in the 2,000 years between the call of Abraham and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Those 2,000 years, the Israelites spent 1,750 of them in the southeastern arid desert. 1,750 years of 2,000 were spent in the southern, southeast arid plains, in the desert. Only 250, only 10%, a tithe of their life was spent in the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of abundance. It's fascinating if you think about it. It's really interesting that the history of the Israelites. So we know that messages like that, the ones that Screwtape is telling Wormwood, we know that messages like that are messages of false prophets, of people with political and social and even religious axes to grind. These are folks who mistake hardship for sin and adversity for evil, not realizing that it is precisely in the hard adversities of life that we grow and live, and it's often in the shadow of God that we're able to see his hand at work. And this is why so many of us go through struggles while we try to remain faithful to Christ, because God has called us into that struggle for a reason. His inscrutable providence. We aren't given the plans. We aren't told why. We're just said, basically, in as kind of a way as he can say it, suck it up. Just hang in there. Don't give up. I have a purpose. It may not be, it won't be. It isn't obvious to you. If it were, you'd be me. So I think Abram understood this because he was a man acquainted with hardship and adversity. He was part of a nomadic tribe of herders in the ancient Near East. And it's precisely this gift and this grit. I mean, it really is a gift, I think, to have grit. And Abram, man, that dude had grit. More grit than anyone in this room. More grit than probably anyone who's ever lived. That's Kierkegaard's point in Fear and Trembling, that we're gonna be getting our Kierkegaard on these last few weeks. And it's precisely this grit that allowed him to be the man of faith that he became. And God saw something in him that he knew was different, a willingness to walk the walk of faith, even or especially when it was tough in the southeast arid landscapes. What Abram didn't know, but would eventually find out, is that God saves, as Frederick Buechner is fond of saying, God saves his deepest silences for his saints. God saves his deepest silences for his saints. But we'll get there soon enough. We'll begin in chapter 13 next week with the story of Abram and Lot. But it's a bracing story, and I'm grateful that the scriptures are honest enough to give us the truth of who this God is. This is not a God to be trifled with, but it's also not a God to flee from. It's a God who intends to ravage us, but ravage us for the sake of saving us. And anyone who tries to sell you a version of the Christian faith that belongs in a bookstore like the one I was in last night has nothing good to give you. If you go into bookstores like that, just get wind chimes and incense. Don't get anything else. That's all they're good for. All those other books, I mean, it becomes laughable, actually, when you read them. But what I find, and this is the last thing I'll say, and then I want to open up the questions and comments. What I find so salutary, I guess is the right word, what I find so salutary about the sober message of Scripture, of the Gospel, of the Old Testament, the letters of Paul, they're all rife with the gospel. But what I find so salutary about the message of the gospel is that it takes Good Friday every bit as seriously as it takes Easter Sunday. The church that holds that fine balance does not emphasize one over the importance of the other. The resurrection wouldn't mean anything if the crucifixion hadn't happened. And the crucifixion would be pointless if the resurrection didn't exist. We have to hold on to both. We have to hold on to both of these images of Christ. Not those, that. right? That's what, and ultimately, this predation model, which is admittedly difficult to accept, but the lion of Judah is the one who kills the lamb. The lion of Judah sacrifices the Lamb of God. And who is ultimately saved in the process of that exchange? We are. But as we follow Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, we will find ourselves in similar predicaments of the arid Southeast. Any questions or comments about this? Yeah, Scott. Right, right. Correct.
No, we have to eat it. Mm. I'm having trouble grasping that concept.
Yeah.
What it means.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I am too. Any other questions? Thank you.
All right.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, did you happen to read it too? Wasn't that lovely? Did Max send it to you too?
No.
Oh, he didn't. Okay. Sure, that's what it seems like to me. Because what I think happens, I mean, you're right, and she, effectively that is what she is she's a humanist. But I think, you know, and this is trash on Serene Jones Day, so I feel badly because, I mean, I don't feel that badly, but I feel a little badly because she's not here to defend herself. So I can't, but I'm about to gainsay her motive here for a second because I agree with you. It's like, seriously? You're the president of a seminary and you're saying that you don't believe in any unpleasantness. Her version of the Christian faith is a very saccharine version, right? I mean, it's very much a Thomas Kincaid view of the world. And anything that's unpleasant, she's nothing new, right? I find there are many false prophets, and I think she's one of them. And this nefarious motive that someone may have, this is what I think. And this could be both. This could exonerate her a little bit, or depending on your perspective, may even be more damning. But I think someone like that is too afraid to leave the Christian faith, but too embarrassed to call themselves a Christian. And I think there are people like that. I think there are people, I've met them. In fact, if I'm honest with myself, I've been that person a few times in my life where I was kind of embarrassed to admit I was a Christian because I was in a sort of a group of cultured despisers and I didn't want them to sort of chalk me up to some sort of super conservative, off the charts, you know, right-wing evangelical. So I kind of did what Peter did. I sort of denied my association with Christ. Maybe I would be willing to say if I was pressed, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I mean, I have to be honest with myself. I found myself in positions like that. Thankfully, that was long ago when I was young and immature and I don't do it anymore. But I mean, part of the reason I don't have to do it is because I teach at a Christian school, and then I go home, and I have Christian friends, and then I come to church. So I don't usually have to embarrass myself calling myself Christian. But in all honesty, I think that there are people who are not willing to let go of the moniker Christian, but they're embarrassed with all the associations that come with it. And so they're reluctant to admit that they are followers of Christ. And from the nods of some of your heads in this room, you know what I'm talking about. And I think if there's any place where that might be more tempting to do it, than Hollywood, I don't know. I think there are a lot of people in who work in the industry who are a bit reluctant to talk about their Christian faith, and for obvious reasons. I mean, our political climate doesn't exactly make it easy to talk about yourself as a Christian. And yet they come to church and they believe and they pray and they're lovely people, but there's a, you know, there is a price to be paid in an industry where everything is about your reputation and whether or not you happen to be popular, and whether there's a price to be paid for claiming your commitment to Jesus Christ. So I have a feeling that Serene Jones isn't willing to quite divorce herself from the Christian faith, but in effect she already has. And those sorts of people are dangerous because they're afraid. They're not willing to defend themselves in terms of, or they're not willing to defend the church, I guess. Yes.
Then the services change.
Yes.
And so then the two arguments on both sides of that are, well, one, we have to reach people.
Yes.
Reach people where they are today.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
And two, we have to be true to the message.
Yes.
But if you're true to the message, you can get rid of, you know, 50% of your congregation, because a lot of them were there for the reasons that we're saying.
Yes.
How does one start to delineate that line?
Indeed. And I think that is one of the pressing questions of any thoughtful church. Hollywood goes through it on a daily basis, right? Like, how can we be a church that confesses sort of the mainline orthodoxy of the church for 2,000 years and holds to it, but at the same time can draw people in, right? And it's that we called it in seminary the proverbial battle between being relevant and revelational, right? We are supposed to reveal truth, but in a way that's relevant to the contemporary culture, and if you err on one side or the other too far, you'll either lose them and be totally kind of revealing truth, but without in any way being relevant. And what you pose an age old question, Ptolemy, and it's one that's not easily solved. I don't think there's a way to come to terms with this in any sort of formulaic fashion. But what I like is if we can retain this in our attempts to reach people. One of the issues I've had just in my department of practical theology, and I deal with this all the time, it was in the last 30 years, the kind of burgeoning popularity of what are called seeker services, seeker-friendly services, you know? And this church has faced its own battle with this, where we want to have more contemporary worship music to bring younger people in, so we're moving away from just solidly choir, hymns, and those sorts of things. And this church balances both. I love the fact that we have a service now where we have both forms of worship. I really, really like that. But every church faces that dilemma. And I think if we can be honest about our need as a church to be winsome and thoughtful in how we communicate the gospel, that's the relevant part of it, but that we can be absolutely committed to the hard truths and not just the easy ones, then we'll each figure out a way to respond. But I think this burgeoning of seeker-friendly services, where you hear about churches, half of my students go to these churches, of 10,000, 20,000 people. I mean, I've become more and more convinced that if you have a church that's much larger, I don't have a magic number, but much bigger than a couple thousand, there might be something wrong. Because the immediate assumption that people make is, oh my gosh, this church is just busting at the seams. It must be preaching the gospel. But I think you could almost say that about a church of 12 people. Well, the reason hardly anyone goes is because it preaches the gospel. Because you know what I mean? I mean, it's not like Jesus' message was so obvious that people just sort of jumped up right away and started to follow him. It drew people in, people who were willing to be honest with themselves and willing to be challenged and willing to sort of in some ways kind of shirk the easy answer. But at the same time, you get in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission, the disciples go up with Jesus and he gives them the Great Commission, but it says in there, and there were some who still doubted. So I think that this fascinating paradox we find ourselves in between those two pictures is one that we need to continue to wrestle with. And there is no easy answer to any of these questions being posed. Like, how do we do this as the church? I think at the end of the day, if we're not offending some people, we're not preaching the gospel. Indeed, that's usually the people you need to offend first. Yeah, and I think it's pretty safe. Yeah, I mean, if it was just one comment, I would have been remiss. But it was like 9 super offensive comments that she was making. So you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind is blowing in her particular case. And I've been around. I mean, I've heard people like this. And it's packaging the message of the gospel in really attractive cellophane. And I think maybe this is the last thing we'll say. There is no way you can take the Bible seriously and get away with the kind of crap Serene Jones is saying. She doesn't take Scripture seriously. How can you? She doesn't believe in hell. She doesn't believe in the resurrection. She doesn't believe in the virgin birth. She doesn't believe in... I mean, you know what? She actually falls in a long line of American Christians, starting with Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson published his own Bible while he was a president in the White House in 1801 and 1802. He was literally up in the West Wing making his own version of the Bible, and they give it to all newly sworn in senators and House of Representative people. It's called the Jefferson Bible. They hand it to him, published by Frank E. Church, who himself was kind of a Serene Jones of his generation. And you know what Thomas Jefferson believed? That Jesus was basically Lao Tzu, Buddha. His sayings were fabulous. Well, some of them. But miracles? Oh, come on. The resurrection? Oh, that's silly. So Serene Jones isn't inventing anything. It's been around forever. And people like her and Joel Osteen, they just make money off of it. Okay. I've probably offended enough people.